Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, taking your phone calls so that you can call with questions you might have about the Bible or about the Christian faith, things that you don't know who you could ask, don't know where you'd go to find out. Well, this is one possible place. I never would recommend that you just ask one person's opinion about something if it's a questionable matter, if it's especially a controversial matter. But I do think you can do research, and I provide this program as one source of research, and you can see what kind of answers you may be able to get here, and you can follow that up by looking elsewhere and seeing if you get better answers somewhere else. I don't ever pretend that the answer I'll give is the only one or the best one you can get, but it'll be the best one I can give. And you're welcome to call. Though right now our lines are full, let me give you the phone number anyway, because obviously these lines do open up in the course of the radio program before it's over. And you'll want to have this number on hand. The number is 844-484-5737. Once again, that's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Sonny from Nashville, Tennessee. Hi, Sonny. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for having my question. I have a question concerning the word disciple.
Mm-hmm.
Why do you think that we only find it in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, and it doesn't seem that Paul or anyone else uses the word in their writings?
Well, that's a good question. Yeah, I'm not really sure why you don't find the word disciples after you get through the historical books. I think one reason may be that both the Gospels and the book of Acts are writing about the disciples and uses that term to describe the people that are under discussion, whereas the rest of the New Testament is written to the Christians and for some reason does not address them as disciples, though they are. You have two times, well, only one in the epistles, and that'd be in 1 Peter chapter 4, I believe it is, that the word Christian is used, where Peter says, if any of you suffer for being a Christian. Now, the word Christian is synonymous with disciple, as we know from Acts 11:26. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So when the word Christian is used, it is a word that apparently by the time the epistles were written had come to replace the word disciple, because the disciples began to be called Christians, and that became a more common way of speaking of them. So, in a sense, the word disciples is an earlier label, although when the Gospels and Acts were written, it was not early. But in talking about them, maybe because Jesus used the word disciple. Jesus said, you know, unless you forsake all you have, you can't be my disciple, and so forth. And even John the Baptist and the Pharisees had disciples. And so the gospel writers speak about those who followed Jesus as his disciples, partly because Jesus used those terms. But in a later date, apparently the word Christian had replaced the word disciple to mean the same thing. Now, what's strange, though, is that even the word Christian doesn't appear very often. In fact, in the epistles, only once. The other two occurrences are in the book of Acts. So there's only three times the word Christian is used. Usually when Paul talks about Christians, he calls them saints, though he doesn't use that an awful lot either. There's just not too many times that a word that designates the readers as a group is used. Sometimes Paul likes to use the word the elect, but there's a number of different words, or the church, frequently the word the church. And maybe that's it, because the word church is much more commonly used than a word that speaks of the individual nature of being a disciple or a Christian or a saint even. Much more common to refer to the church collectively. And that may be why we don't find the word disciple used very often, because frankly, it's not that common in the epistles to speak of any kind of label for the believers that focuses on their individualness. I mean, we're called members, but that's in connection with a body, and the body is collectively the church. So I really am just thinking out loud here. I don't really know the answer, but
okay.
These would be probably some of the reasons I would come up with.
Okay. Can I get one more question in?
Uh-huh.
In Romans 8, where it says that God did what the law could not do by sending his son into the world, and I've lost the rest of the verse there. I don't have scripture in front of me.
It's Romans 8:3. For what the law could not do,
in
that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh.
Yes. Now, when I was reading that, I've listened to your teachings on the word of God out of the book of John. John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh.
Mm-hmm.
And where you talk about, we don't really have a clear teaching that Jesus was the Son before the incarnation. But do you think Romans 8:3 gives possibly a hint that Paul might have had an idea that Jesus was the Son before the incarnation?
Well, if we had a really good reason to believe that, I think we could certainly see that as implied when it says God did this by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, meaning that the one that God sent was his son. But in the very act of sending him, Jesus was, of course, born of the Virgin. I mean, that's how God sent him, and therefore he sent him as his son. Whether he had the status of son before that is not clearly indicated in the passage, in my opinion. Yeah.
Okay. All right. That's the way I was leaning toward that, too. It seemed like it hinted at it, but not you know, stapled.
There's another one that's a similar kind of verse and similarly ambiguous, I would think. And that is that in Hebrews chapter 1, it says in verse 6, But when he again brings his firstborn into the world. Now, the word again, this is the New King James, in most translations says, but again, when he brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Now, when it speaks about him bringing his firstborn into the world, it could sound as if it means he was his firstborn before he was brought to the world, and he took this one who was his firstborn and brought him into the world.
Yeah.
But it's also possible to say that in bringing Jesus into the world, Jesus is brought into the world as his firstborn, as it were. But the word again in Hebrews 1:6 is the New King James places it in a different place, so that it's not even a reference to Jesus coming into the world the first time, but the second time when he comes back. Because the way they've positioned the word again, it says, but when he again brings the firstborn into his world, he says. So it's hard to know whether he's even talking about the first or the second coming there.
Okay. Well, thank you, brother, and I appreciate your ministry and the calling you have on your life. You've been a great blessing to me and my family.
Well, thank you, Sonny. I appreciate your call. God bless you.
Okay. All right. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Let's talk next to Bruce from Beaverton, Oregon. Bruce, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Thank you. Kind of a practical question. I was trying to get some insight on Revelation chapter 19. So I was on your website and listening to that tape. And it must be like maybe the last 10 minutes, I don't know if you're aware of it, it just drops off.
You mean the tape ends? The tape
ends
before the lecture ends?
It ends in mid sentence. And
well, that's not.
I just wondered, is that from Monroe or is that an older version?
You know, that's a very good question because our newer recording should not drop off like that.
Right.
And the older ones were on tape, and sometimes they did, but. Obviously,
I was in Monroe, and it doesn't sound like Monroe, and I just wondered about that.
You know what? You know what happened when I gave those teachings in Monroe? I didn't send them to the guy who uploads them without editing first, and it may be. I know I fell behind in editing. Maybe Revelation didn't get fully edited. Maybe it hasn't been sent to the webmaster. Maybe I need to edit it and make sure it's ready to go.
I checked into that because you know that was such a good. Session, I thought, and this just does not sound like it. And it, you know, I got to the critical end of 19, and it just disappeared mid sentence. But
wow, Well, maybe that's because I don't know what I'm talking about at that passage.
Yeah. When you were there, you were talking about, you know, here comes the white horse and
yeah,
the figure on the horse with the sword coming out of the mouth. And you kind of said in some, I mean, you used the actual words that for you it was sort of a toss-up as to who that was.
No, it's not a toss-up as to whether it's Jesus. What's a toss-up is it the second coming of Jesus?
Okay.
Or is it the expansion of the gospel through Christ's word? He is riding on a white horse and striking the nations with the sword that proceeds out of his mouth. To my mind, the sword that proceeds out of his mouth is the gospel. In fact, in this place, he's even referred to as the Word of God. He has the name written on him, the Word of God. So here, he, Jesus, is the Word of God. He's moving through the nations, striking them with the gospel, the sword that comes out of his mouth, his word. And the white horse then could be simply seen as the vehicle of his conquest, probably the church itself, because Zechariah chapter 10 actually refers to in an earlier battle that God made Judah his war horse in battle. And so the church could certainly be seen as God's war horse. That is the way that Christ is carried to the nations is through the church. And he strikes the nations with the preaching of the gospel. So there are many who have believed that this represents Christ conquering the nations by the preaching of the gospel through the age of the church. Others believe, of course, and probably maybe more popularly it's believed, that this is Christ returning from heaven at the second coming of Christ and striking the world with something more like a literal sword, I suppose.
Well, that helps because, you know, then it follows that you've got the beast and the, you know, the false prophet. He kind of rounds them up and throws them into the
ultimately,
fire,
yeah.
And you've got that whole ending, and then you jump into 20. I get your point there that just because Christ comes at the end of 19 doesn't mean that the millennium follows that chronologically.
Right. The different visions in John do not always record things in the order that they ultimately happen. Right? The great example of that is in Revelation 11, which appears to refer to the second coming of Christ when the seventh trumpet is sounded. So you have the second coming of Christ and the judgment of the wicked and all that. And then the next chapter has the birth of Jesus in chapter 12. So you can't, you know, you have the end of the story in chapter 11, then you have the beginning of the story in chapter 12, the next chapter. So obviously the book of Revelation in its visions sometimes double back and begin again or take a period of time that was covered earlier and, you know, look at it from another angle and things like that.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, thanks. That helps a lot. And you may want to check on that Revelation tape. That
you know, I'm glad you called it to my attention because it may have fallen through the cracks. I need to make sure we get that most modern one up there. All right.
God bless,
but, you know,
God bless you.
But, you know, okay, yeah, God bless you. But, you know, the most modern Revelation teaching, which was done at Monroe when you were there, I believe that Tim has posted that as video. I think the video of that is found, if I'm not mistaken, at his BibleGate channel, the YouTube channel that Tim Pearson has called BibleGate. I think he has my Revelation teachings there, the very ones you're talking about.
You go to YouTube?
Or what you can do, go to my website, thenarrowpath.com. And there's a tab there that says something like sources and links or resources and links or something like that. And then scroll down to there and there's one called BibleGate. And that's Tim Pearson has a lot of videos of my lectures that he's posted there. And I'm pretty sure the book of Revelation is among them.
Does he have any of your recent ones that are out of Temecula?
Yeah, I'm pretty sure he has Romans and Zechariah up there, if I'm not mistaken.
Great. Hey, thanks a lot, buddy.
Okay, God bless you, Bruce. Thanks for your call. All right, we're going to talk next to Paul from Manteca, California. Paul, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thanks, Steve. Before I ask or get into my balanced point of view,
I just want
to say that I have learned a lot from you, but I also disagree a lot with you.
Uh-huh. So, I'm sure a lot of people do.
Yeah, so I hope you don't feel that I'm just, you know, being difficult.
Well, I probably wouldn't think that, but even if I did, it wouldn't bother me. Go ahead.
Okay. So anyway, I'm going to piggyback on the first caller that talked about he mentioned about Jesus being
the
Son
of
God.
Mm-hmm.
Something that's been in my mind is that the demons knew who Jesus was, right?
Right.
With more reason, the faithful angels also know who Jesus is, right?
Right.
Okay, so then my question is, why would they need to be told to worship Jesus? You quoted that with your first caller, and it says, you know, that Jesus would have to, that, you know, they need to be worshiping Jesus.
Right. Well, they probably would worship him without being told, but they are told to do so because it's appropriate to worship him. He's God.
Right. Well, see, that's why my question was, why would they need to be told that? But also,
why do you think they need to be told that?
Because maybe they worship the Father above Jesus or above the Son. Possibility.
Well, that is a possibility. Yeah. I mean, when Jesus became a man, it may be that angels, since they don't generally worship human beings, would need to be informed that they need to worship him, yeah? Since
okay.
He's God in the flesh.
Okay. So I thought the context of that Colossians was after he had already been raised and after he had already gone through the cross.
Oh, you're talking about in Hebrews chapter 1 where it says, let all the angels of God worship him?
Yeah, correct.
Yeah, well, no, that's what's ambiguous. It's not clear whether it's referring to him coming into the world as a baby or whether it's talking about his second coming, because it's in the quotation from the Psalm, or from Deuteronomy, I guess it is introduced in the Greek by the words, again, when he brings his firstborn into the world, he says. But the word again can be placed elsewhere than where it is, and it could be later. So it would be when he again brings his firstborn into the world. So if the word again is at the beginning of the sentence, it's just like, here's another example, you know, again. The writers of Scripture, sometimes when they quote a series of Scriptures or something, they just introduce each one by saying, and again, it says this. So it's possible that the word again just introduces a Scripture that's or an idea that says when God brings the firstborn into the world, and it's and could be referring to his birth. Because the angels of God did worship him at his birth. Remember, the angels, you know, glory to God in the highest and on peace, on earth peace, goodwill toward men. So that happened. But then if the again is moved over in the sentence, and it can be, so it says when he again brings his firstborn to the world, it would be referring to his future second coming. And then it would be saying that when he comes back, the angels of God are told to worship him. It wouldn't make any difference to me, frankly, because the angels of God no doubt worship him eternally. Whether at his first or second coming would not matter too much because it wouldn't exclude the other.
Okay, well, that still begs the question why they need to be told. But, okay, let me get off that part.
Let me ask you. I mean, I'll give you plenty of time. I just want to know what it is that, why do you think they need to be told that? And why would there be a reason? You know, what do you think would be different about your reason than mine? Go ahead and tell me, why do you think the angels had to be told to worship him?
Okay, well, you know that there's also other beliefs besides the Trinitarian belief. There's also two believing in two gods, right? Or
yes,
there's three actually, right?
There's several, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Those are things that I compare in my mind and. And this would be something that may support the
binitarian. Well, yeah. I'm not sure why that would support the binitarian more than, let's say, the Trinitarian. I mean, whether there's two persons in the Godhead or only three, the third one in the Trinity is the Holy Spirit, and he doesn't even come into the question in the verse. So whether you're Trinitarian or binitarian, we're still talking about God and Jesus, and if they're both God, as the Trinitarian says, and the binitarian says, then what? I mean, where are you going with this?
No, okay, yeah. Well, I see what you're saying, but yeah, I think I what stands out in my mind is the difference between God the Father and God the Son, that they're two different beings, and that's why.
Yeah, well, I think everyone agrees with that, don't they? Well, the only ones who don't agree with that would be the Oneness Pentecostals, who are modalists, yeah. But, okay. Yeah, Trinitarians certainly believe that Jesus and his Father are two different beings.
Okay. All right, well, like I said, that was just one from my head. But also, I want to throw in the, I believe it was Philippians, where he says, for this reason, Jesus was given the name above that is above all names.
Because he humbled himself, yeah, to the point of the cross, yeah.
Okay, and that goes with our you know, previous conversation that where, you know, it had to do with him. So either he's going to be exalted after he comes back, third?
No, he's been exalted now. He has received already a name above every name, that every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord presently. So I guess maybe my problem is I'm not sure what points you're trying to make, because I don't know where you're coming from. You say you disagree with me, and that's fine, but I'm not sure exactly what the point is that you disagree about. Where are we disagreeing?
With a Trinitarian point of view. And like I said, I know
nothing I said is really specifically related to the Trinitarian point of view. I mean, I'm a Trinitarian, but the points we were making aren't specifically Trinitarian points.
Okay, yeah, but like I said, I think the problem with the probably with a monolithic view would be the exception, but even that one I have a problem with because that doesn't square with a lot of the scriptures either. So it's just like I said.
Is there some way before we hang up and I go to another caller that you can tell me what exactly your concern is, what your position is, and I mean, don't go into all the various reasons for it at this point, but I mean, I don't understand where you're coming from, and I like to. I like to understand where my caller's coming from, and I'd like to understand better. Since you call more than once, I'd like to find out what it is that you're, what you're arguing for and what you're arguing against, and that's not clear to me.
Okay. Well, yeah, I see what you're saying, but the reason why is like because I've listened to a lot of different pastors or different points of views, and that was just one point of view, and I'm not necessarily, maybe I'm coming more from a, like I said, the point of view where I have trouble even believing that Jesus is God, and that's why my question was, why would he need to be told, or why the angels would be told that they need to worship him, and why he was given the name for the reason that he went through the cross. It almost sounds like he's being exalted from a lower position.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. From the position of being a little baby on earth and humbling himself to the lowest point of being crucified, from that lower position, he is exalted, surely, high above every name. But Paul already says in that same passage in Philippians that before he became a baby on earth, he already existed in the form of God. If you read the passage you're referring to, it begins by saying, though he existed in the form of God, you know, he emptied himself and took on the form of a servant, and he humbled himself to the death of the cross, and therefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name. And that is, he has restored him to the high position that he had before he humbled himself.
Okay. Well, you know, I appreciate the time that you've given me. I hope you understand. I don't know if you can see that I struggle with my thoughts, but I also, now on top of my thoughts, I got struggle with your thoughts. So,
lots of people have struggles with my thoughts. Yeah.
Okay. So basically what I'm saying is I want to think about it, you know,
sure.
You might say that I'm a little bit slow, so I want to take some time and think about it. So
I thank you
for the time that you've given me.
With my blessing. God bless you, Paul.
Thank you very much.
Thanks for your call. Okay, let's talk to Robert from Sacramento. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Robert.
How you doing today?
I'm well, thanks.
I'm just calling in for some information. I have someone that's they believe in the Calvinist teachings, and I really don't. Uh-huh. And I'm really, you know, I really get a lot of help when you talk on those certain scriptures that they use. And yeah. you explain it to, you know, I feel much better that I don't, you know, believe in that. Is there any type of book or something that I can research, you know, to dig into, you know, the points that they bring up, you know, to better my thoughts on that.
Well, there's lots of really excellent books, and you know, I've got a shelf full of them, and it'd be hard for me to tell you which ones are better than others because they are all really quite good.
Right.
But, and you can find such books if you simply go online. If you want to buy a book, you can go on to christianbook.com and,
yes,
okay, look up the word Calvinism, and you'll find books that are for it and books that are against it. And frankly, most of the ones that are against it are pretty well written, and frankly, the ones that are for it are well written. You don't really find a lot of really duds. Most people who write a book on one or another side of that issue have done their homework, and they know, you know, they don't write a book unless they can argue their points. Now, I would say this, though. I don't know of anyone who does quite what my lectures on the subject do, and those are free. You don't have to buy a book for that. You can go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, and click on the tab that says Topical Lectures. And there's a series called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. This is entirely a comparison of the Calvinist and Arminian viewpoints. And I think there's two sets there, but the second one, the newest one, is the very best. And I actually, in 12 lectures, I go through every verse that the Calvinists use. And I make the points. I make the points that the Calvinists make from those verses. Then I go through those verses and exegete them and show why their use of them is not correct according to the context. And then I go through and show scriptures that contradict the Calvinists. So I give all of their scriptures. Then I give a reconsideration of their scriptures. And then I give the scriptures that they can't answer well. And so it's a very thorough treatment. That's why it's 12 lectures. But it covers all 5 points, and just about every argument you're ever going to hear from Calvinists is treated there.
Right. And that's God's sovereignty. What else is that you said on that?
Well, it's called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. But if you go to the website, just look up God's Sovereignty, and there's only one series that has that in its name. And it's at thenarrowpath.com under the Topical Lectures link.
Okay. I really appreciate that.
Well, sure, and when you're listening to them, if you decide you'd like to have the, you know, the notes I taught from the lectures and stuff, I you can email me and I'll send them to you.
Okay, I really appreciate that. Hey,
okay,
you have a blessed day.
Okay, God bless you, Robert. Thanks for your call. Okay, we're going to take another call from Octavio, from Palm Beach, Florida, and we have a line open now. Finally, if you'd like to call. We have another half of the program ahead of us, and if you'd like to call with a question or a point of disagreement, feel free to join us today. The program's called The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and the number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Octavio, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I just want you to know there are people in the state of Florida, in South Florida, listening to you, and I'm one of them. I listen to your podcast regularly now.
I appreciate you. Just so our listeners know, we're not on any radio stations in Florida, so it's nice to know you are there listening.
Yeah, it's not only me. I got a few of my friends listening to you every day, so I really enjoy your program, and you've been a tremendous source of inspiration and triggering spiritual thinking and theological thinking. I have a lot of points that I agree with you, primarily the fact that you embrace an understanding that, you know, even though we have differences in the body of Christ, we're not to be divided by those differences in doctrines and beliefs. We're to embrace each one of us, knowing that, you know, the path of the just is as a shining light that shines more and more into the perfect day, and that we're all moving into the knowledge of the truth and into a greater understanding of the things of God.
That's right.
And that's really much appreciated. Another thing that I really appreciate from you is your teaching on the Israel teaching. I really appreciate that. I've been embracing that for a lot of years. I saw it very clear in the scriptures. And that is just awesome that somebody like you has taken a stand for what is true in scripture rather than for what is traditional in the church. I thought I was the only one that...
Yeah, I appreciate that. I appreciate that that you're on the same page. What would your question be today?
Okay, my question to you is, I heard you recently teach about or share about the that the Lord destroyed the earth with a flood, and I agree with you on that. But you also shared that the Lord will destroy the earth with fire. Now, there is an instance in the Gospels where James and John wanted to call down fire from heaven.
Yep.
And Jesus, because the Samaritans had rejected them, and Jesus rebuked them and said to them, you know not what manner of spirit you're of. So, I have a difficulty with the teaching on hell. I really don't embrace that. I embrace that it's symbolic, that the word maybe means the grave, so on and so forth. But how do you reconcile that particular account with the Lord destroying the earth with fire, when he clearly rebukes his disciples for wanting to do what we're saying Jesus is going to do at the end of time or at some period in the history of the world?
Well, in order that I can answer that according to your concerns, are you of the opinion that God is never going to judge the world and that that there will be no punishment?
I am of the opinion that the judgment of God was poured upon Jesus Christ, and that through him there is a reconciliation of all humanity back to Christ, whether living or dead. I believe that everyone that passes from this life goes into different places. You know how it says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. Judas, it says, it never says that Judas, all of Christianity has always told me that Judas went to hell. But the Bible never says that. It says he went into his own place. So I think that, and I know it's a theme that I could go on and on, and I'm sure you could go on and on, but yeah. So
I guess what I have to ask you, would you say that the apostles, Paul and Peter and others, who said that there's going to be a judgment, that they were kind of just reading God wrong about that?
No. I think we're reading it wrong. I think it's a correction.
Okay. Let me just read a verse and let me ask you what you think about this. Paul.
Okay.
Paul in Romans 2:5 says, "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds eternal life, to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath and tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also for the Greek." So God's indignation, his wrath, his tribulation and anguish on every soul that does evil, is this something that you don't think is going to happen?
No, I think this is something that is a present reality. I think if we are in Christ, we are being shielded. Our spirits are shielded. I think it's a present reality.
But why does Paul talk then about the coming day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God? The passage I just read.
That's a very interesting point. I mean, I may be wrong, but that's a very good point. I will have to research that.
The other passage that you disagreed with, I mean, there's many passages like this, but you disagreed with me saying the earth will be destroyed with fire after. And I'm sure you must know this passage in 2 Peter 3. Peter says, after he talks about the flood, he says, "But the heavens and the earth which now exist are kept in store by the same word, reserved for fire until the day of the judgment and perdition of ungodly men." And then he goes on to say, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. So, I mean, that's what I'm basing my belief on, is I don't know a better way to understand those words. How do you understand those words?
Well, you know, I come from the thought system. I am a universalist. I believe in ultimate reconciliation. I believe that God in Christ is reconciling all humanity to himself.
Let me say this. Even if I were a universalist, though, I'd still have to do something with these verses, right?
Right.
Or would I just reject the verses that say what don't support my universalist? See, I'm not sure that these verses,
you know,
I'm not sure that these, let me just say this, brother. Octavio, let me just say, I can even see a way to take these verses literally and still hold to universalism if one wished to, because this would be speaking of a judgment of the last day. But many universalists believe that people will go to hell, but that they will come to repentance in hell, and they will ultimately be saved. That's what most the historic Christian universal reconciliation view of origin. That's what he taught. He taught people will go to hell, but they'll be restored there.
I have a problem with hell. For example, one of the instances where Jesus talked about hell, he also talked about cutting off your hand, cutting off your eye. It's better that, you know, you enter into life than to have your whole body. I don't think
he was talking about hell. I don't think he talked about hell in that passage. He said you'll be going into the flames of Gehenna. No, Gehenna is used.
You're going into the Greek language of the word, right?
Well, but the thing is, Gehenna doesn't mean hell, in my opinion. Okay.
Right. But the word hell in Scripture can be translated into the grave as well.
Well, the word Hades can be. Yeah, the word Gehenna.
The word Hades, which is used as the word hell throughout Scripture.
Well, no, not throughout. There's about 11 times it's used, Hades is used and translated hell. There's about 12 times the word Gehenna is translated hell. And there's one word called Tartarus that's translated hell one time. So, no, the word hell in the English Bible, there's three different Greek words that are sometimes translated with the English word hell. And they are Hades, we're talking about in the New Testament, Hades, Gehenna, and Tartarus. And Gehenna seems to be the most frequently used. But it doesn't mean the grave. Hades can mean the grave, but that's only one of the, I don't think any of those words should be translated hell. I think they each should be probably left transliterated rather than translated, because I think it's confusing to take words that don't mean the same thing and call them all hell, you know, because then people like you would think, well, every time you find the word hell, it means the grave. No, sometimes it could when it's the word Hades, but Gehenna, there's no reasonable way to make Gehenna mean the grave.
Right. Well, Steve, I really appreciate you sharing with me. You're by far more knowledgeable than I am in the Scriptures, though I do plan to call you again when I have something more intelligently prepared to discuss with you. But I just wanted to introduce myself. Thank you for your program. I love it. And just want you to know that there's people listening to your podcast in Florida.
All right, Octavio, it's good to hear from you.
God bless you, my brother.
And thank you for calling.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
All right, we'll talk again sometime. Okay, let's talk next to Kimberly from Elk Grove, California. Kimberly, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, you're welcome. Thank you, Steve. I have a question for you, and then I would like your input on a situation that I dealt with. So my question is, you had a gentleman call in last week. He was he and his brother were living in a homosexual lifestyle, but he chose to come out. And you gave him a reference of a video or a CD you suggested to him. If you could give the name of that again, I would greatly appreciate it.
Yes, I will give you that name, and I'll also give this caveat. Some Christians don't like this video very much. It's a documentary, and it's made by a Christian, and it deals with, it's called Lord, Save Us from Your Followers. And I really like it, but I have to say, when I first started watching it, I wasn't sure which way it was going. It looked like it might be going to be, you know, ragging on Christianity, because it starts talking about some of the goofy things that sometimes people do in the name of Christ. But then it morphs. Ingeniously, I think, morphs into a pro-Christian message, and that without any kind of disingenuity. It basically, they interview Christians and non-Christians. And some of the Christians are liberal Christians, like, Tony Campolo and stuff. And there's real liberal people like Al Franken and stuff who are interviewed. And obviously these people say things that sometimes could be offensive to Christians. But they also have Christians on there, conservative Christians. The main thing is it's documentary. And it starts out seeming like it's going to be against Christianity. Then it kind of has this back and forth between pro and anti-Christians. And then near the end, what it does, it shows what Christianity really is doing in the world. And there's a section in particular that there's a big emphasis on Christians relating to the homosexual community, but also on other things with poverty in Africa and homeless people in Portland, Oregon, and things like that. So, I mean, there's quite a few things. It's quite inspiring, really, the movie is. But there are some parts that will really rattle the cage of some conservative people. But I like the movie. I think everyone probably should watch it, even if they don't like it afterwards. I think it's good to be it raises some interesting challenges every Christian should be confronted with.
Okay. Well, after I ask you, you give me your opinion or input on a situation I dealt with, then you can tell me whether you think this will be a good movie for me or not, because
okay.
I'm a conservative Christian.
As I am.
Taking, my husband and I are taking a financial class, a biblically based, if I said the name of the person who does it, you probably know exactly what the class is.
Probably would. Mm-hmm.
And so we're taking this class, and to make a long story short, there is a lesbian couple in our class. The facilitator of our class, and we answer questions during the class, and so when they answered a question, her response to them was that God put them together for a reason. And so when she said that, it really disturbed me, because
yeah.
I don't believe that God put them together. Because
I agree
not
with you.
Not as a couple. And
right.
So I couldn't pay attention in class for the next 15, 20 minutes, because we are in a church, and it's the United Methodist Church of Elk Grove.
Which is a very liberal denomination.
And
yeah.
Now I know that.
Yeah.
Now I realize that.
There are conservative Methodist denominations. The Free Methodists are, generally speaking, a conservative denomination. But the United Methodists are very much a liberal denomination.
Right, and I see that now. And I want you to understand that I have absolutely no problem with them being in the class. What I had
right.
a problem with was the statement she made to them.
Yeah,
and
yeah,
so I
too.
Did contact her and spoke with her about the statement and the fact that it was inappropriate, and offered to share scriptures with her to back up my viewpoint, and she pretty much said that we have to agree to disagree, and that maybe this isn't the class for me and my husband.
Isn't that something? Well, that's it. That's what's going on in the liberal churches today. And unfortunately, it's creeping into the evangelical churches, too. This video does not affirm legitimacy of homosexual unions at all. It has more to do with the way Christians should treat homosexual people, but it does not come out in favor of homosexual marriages or anything like that, or else I couldn't recommend it. Because I think that to tell homosexual couples that God wants them to be together is, well, I think it's a denial of Scripture. I think it's a denial
right.
of Christianity. Yeah.
I agree. And so my husband thinks that I should call the person who actually this class, you know, who is the author of this class and
right.
let them know.
Well,
and
maybe,
I wonder what
maybe
you...
they'd want to know. Maybe they'd want to know. I can think of two courses you might be referring to. You don't have to tell me which it is, but I mean, there's two evangelical ministries out there that do money management type courses in churches. And it may be that both of them would have no trouble with the fact that liberal churches give their course, since they would perhaps say, we're just telling people how to manage their money. We're not telling people how to live their lives, you know, spiritually or morally.
Right.
And so they might not be concerned, but they might be. One of those two ministries I would expect to be a little more conservative than the other in terms of theology and stuff.
Okay. Okay, and I have no intentions on leaving the class. I told her I have no problems. I just don't think she should be making statements like that. We should stick to what we're there for.
Yeah, well, unfortunately, she probably speaks for her denomination. So, I mean, it's one of those things where even if you went and complained to the pastor, he'd be on her side, you know.
Right. I agree. Well, I'm praying that somehow through the class that these women will be convicted and their hearts will be turned, or at least have a desire to turn.
Yeah. Yeah. And again, the name of that video I recommend, or that DVD, is Lord, Save Us from Your Followers. And somebody contacted me and said you can watch it on YouTube.
Oh, wow. Okay.
Yeah, so if you go to YouTube, look up Lord, Save Us from Your Followers. And there's a, I think probably the whole movie is there. And by the way, I think it's a great movie to have your non-Christian friends watch because, frankly, they don't know where it's going to come down at the beginning. And the name itself sounds like it's critical of Christianity.
Right, that's
but,
true.
It might seem sneaky, but it's not sneaky. It's just real. It just tells the truth. There's some embarrassing things that the church has done,
right.
And there's some really wonderful things the church has done. And it kind of points in maybe some of the directions maybe the church ought to be considering going with reference to modern issues.
Right. Oh, great. I will look that up, and I enjoy your show and your wisdom. I really appreciate it.
All right, Kimberly, thank you for calling. Good talking to you.
You're welcome. Thank you. God bless.
You too. Bye now. Okay, Tom from Tacoma, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. I watched that video twice last week. It is on YouTube. It's in about 11, 10-minute parts. And
did you like it?
I loved it. I've worked with gays, and it opened my eyes about a number of things. And I believe this lady would get a lot out of it.
Yeah.
My question is, in Acts 2:27, it says, talking about Jesus says, you will not allow my soul, leave my soul in Hades, or allow your Holy One see corruption. And the word corruption came up in my mind several times prior to Easter. You had a lot of calls about when did Jesus die and when was he resurrected.
Mm-hmm.
And I interpret corruption as decay.
Yes.
Now, body decays pretty quick.
Yeah.
And if you leave somebody, remember Lazarus, you know, they said 4 days.
He stinks.
They were afraid he was going to stink.
Yeah.
And so this sort of, I think, put some credibility in the way you believe that Jesus died on Friday and was raised on Sunday morning. But am I off base on that?
Well, you make a good point. I mean, we don't know to what degree we should understand that Jesus' body underwent some measure of decay, because I think the moment you die, you know, cells start to decay and so forth. And when it says you will not let your Holy One see decay or corruption, it probably means you won't let me just rot all, you know, rot in the grave like normally happens to people. I mean, obviously, when Lazarus was 4 days in the grave, they figured he's going to be pretty ripe smelling, and they don't, you don't open that tomb; it's going to stink. And probably
leave bodies in a cooler, especially the people who don't get embalmed.
Right,
they leave them in a cooler and pull them out for a short period of time for a funeral if need be.
Right, and they don't have, in biblical times, of course, they didn't have the luxury of refrigeration, but a cave could have been a rather cool and damp place. I mean, it may be that, what you're saying is the fact that he didn't decay would suggest perhaps a shorter rather than a longer internment, and I think you may be right. I mean, in a couple of days in a cool cave, sealed up, you know, there might be minimal decay. 3 days, obviously, or four, which if he was there 3 days and three nights, then it'd be apparently the fourth day. You'd have, obviously, more. So, but I think that even if someone's body was decaying to the point where it was smelling bad, it probably be largely still intact, probably still have, you know, flesh and skin on it and
right.
things like that, you know. And I'm sure that just as Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, who no doubt had begun to stink, I imagine that with the resurrection came also a regeneration of the flesh, to its natural, healthy state. Likewise, the body of Jesus rising from the dead would have been restored to a glorified state. But the point here is that you're saying that the fact that he didn't see decay probably inclines toward the shorter rather than the longer stay in the tomb, right?
Right. That's what I was thinking. But I just kind of want to bounce it off of you.
Yeah, well, I mean, I think there's merit to it.
Okay.
I don't know if it proves it beyond question, but I'd say, obviously, it's one of those considerations that would lend merit to the theory that it was not three complete days and three complete nights.
Okay. I appreciate the answer, and I do recommend everybody see that video. I shared it with my pastor, and he was quite impressed with it.
Oh, so good, good. That's great.
It was good. Thank you very much.
Okay, Tom, thank you for calling.
Thank you. Bye.
Bye now. All right, let's talk next to Rod. And by the way, for those of you who tuned in late, the video he's talking about is called Lord, Save Us From Your Followers. And it is available, Tom said, in, I think, 11 10-minute segments on YouTube. It's a full-length documentary, apparently over an hour long, but I think there's limits to how long the YouTube videos can be. But the whole thing is there. Lord, Save Us From Your Followers. If you haven't seen it, it's definitely worth watching. It'll get you thinking. Okay, let's talk to Rod from New Jersey. Rod, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you very much. I know we're short on time, so I'll try to be brief. I just wanted your opinion on Revelation 20 in verse 3, after Satan was bound for the figurative 1,000 years. And then my question is always, it says, but these things, he was released for a little while. And I'm just not really sure what that means. I looked at Revelation 12:12, and it talks about, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows that he has a short time. Can we link those two together, or what's your explanation for that little while?
You know, I just because of the way I understand chapter 12, I don't link those two statements together, though I could see people doing that, and it might be reasonable. I see chapter 12 in a certain way I can't go into right now that would not make that a direct link. But what I do see Revelation 20 saying is that the period of Satan being bound is, not necessarily literally 1,000 years, but it's quite long. Whereas the period of him being loosed at the end is quite short by comparison. Now, what would be short by comparison, especially if the 1,000 years was symbolic for a period that's really been like the whole age of the church, let's say 2,000 years? Well, what would be short compared to that? Well, even a century might be short compared to that, or it could be only days. But we don't have any exact time given. But what I understand it to mean is that at the end of the present age, at the end of the church age, there will be a time when Satan is given, as it were, free rein again to persecute and resist the church. I'm not even sure that isn't happening now. But I, of course, things are going well for the church in many parts of the world. But certainly in this part of the world, the church is starting to lose its freedoms and so forth. But hey, we shouldn't be whining. Lots of Christians have lost them a long time ago or never had them. But the point here is that there is a season at the end, I think, at the end of the church age, the way I understand Revelation 20, where Satan will be able to wreak havoc on the church. Now, of course, he's been doing that in many parts of the world forever throughout history, but I think it'd be more global. I think it's, he can go and deceive the nations, it says in verse 7, I think it is. So I think it'd be an international, probably global kind of persecution of the church, which I don't think has happened quite yet, but I think we may not be far from it. That's what I'm seeing as that little while that he's loosed. Of course, as you know, with Revelation 20, there's many views on that. I had very little time, just had to share what mine was in this case. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday doing the same thing. I hope you'll become a regular listener if you haven't yet. We are listener supported. You might even want to become a regular supporter, because that's what helps us stay on the air. We pay for the time on the radio stations, and we're supported by people like you. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can go to the Narrow Path website, thenarrowpath.com, and click under donations and see what you can do for us, or just take what's free there. And that's everything. thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a good weekend.